I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. You find that in your pew Bibles on page 1352, Colossians chapter 1, a very rich and full chapter here. So we need to choose where we're going to focus our attention, and we'll focus our attention especially on verses 13 and 16, though we can't really understand that and appreciate all that is there unless we back up and understand what has come before this. We'll begin our reading then at verse 1 and read through verse 20. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message this morning from verses 13 and 16, in one sense, is very simple and could be summarized by a word from the Bible that we would call the gospel. And we might be tempted to say, why do we have to hear the gospel again? Don't we already know this? Can't we just move on to deeper things and bigger things and more profound things and the deep truths of the Bible? Well, I want to remind you that the Colossian Christians had already heard the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, their lives were dramatically changed. Yet Paul tells them the gospel again here in verses 13 and 16. But why? Why? I want to give you a couple of reasons. Because the simple gospel inspires the mind to eagerly explore the next level. The basic, simple gospel message is what inflames the heart with an eagerness to treasure that. And the basic, simple gospel message also is that which ignites the will to actually put into practice and to pursue that which comes, in a sense, after knowing the gospel. And so I want to begin this morning, and if you're taking notes, this will be the first of three headings. The first is this: why does the gospel message matter? Why does the gospel message matter? And I want to give you three reasons. Reason number one: it matters because it increases our thankfulness to God. And here's where I need to give you a little bit of background. If you go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, notice where the Apostle Paul begins. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why? Because of the gospel message that had been preached to them, and the way in which it exploded their lives causes Paul to give thanksgiving to God. What did he see happening to them? Well, notice what God did in their lives. Verse 4, he gave them faith, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. What else did God give? He gave them love. He says, and of your love for all the saints. If you look, drop down to verse 8, it says it as well. Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So here was a people who didn't have faith, but now they have faith. Here were a people who were likely entangled in all kinds of tensions, but now their lives are dominated by love. And then there's a third matter for which he gives thanks here in our text. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. They now have a new perspective on life, so that they used to only look at the world, but now they begin to be so heavenly minded that they become profoundly useful here on planet Earth. And the Apostle Paul gives thanks now for their faith, for their love, for their hope. And a fourth element that we find in verse 6 is their fruitfulness. He talks about the gospel which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So from the very first day that they heard the gospel, they became fruitful, bearing love, bearing hope, bearing peace in their lives. And now their lives were changed so dramatically that the Apostle Paul says, I cannot do anything more than to give thanksgiving to God. So why does the gospel matter? When you begin to see the gospel at work in your own life and in the lives of others, it will increase your thankfulness. But there's a second reason why the gospel matters, and it's this. When we understand the gospel will inspire us to pray more earnestly. As your prayer life becomes somewhat dull, do you find it hard to get down on your knees? Do you find that it's hard to say, I really need to take time to pray? I know I ought to, the Bible teaches it, but my heart doesn't feel like it. Do you need something to light a fire under you? It's the gospel. Look at what it did for the Apostle Paul as he prayed for these Colossian Christians. Looking here at verse 9, he says, for this reason, in light of all the things that I've just mentioned about what the gospel has accomplished in you, he says in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And you say, wait a minute. Paul, these Christians are doing fine. They're being fruitful. Their hope is heaven. They have increased in love. They have a deep faith. And you've just got done thanking God for all of this in their lives, and now you're going to pray for them? And based on what the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, he would say, absolutely. Because if God can begin that good work, God will increase that work, and God will build on that. And you might say that their love is strong now, it'll be stronger. Their faith is strong now, it'll be even stronger. Their fruitfulness is obvious, it will be even more fruitful. And so he says, I pray more earnestly. Congregation, if you understand what the gospel does in the life of a sinner, it will cause you to pray all the more earnestly, because you know that the God who has begun the work is able to increase that work and to bring it to its completion as well. Now, is that what you want? I do. There's a third reason why the gospel matters. It will not only make us more thankful, It not only encourages us to pray more earnestly, but notice this. A third reason why the gospel matters is because it causes us to pray more specifically. It causes us to pray more specifically. Notice the specifics here that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10 and 11. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, "Ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So they already have faith, love, fruitfulness, hope of heaven. But now the Apostle Paul says, "I pray that you might know God's will with all wisdom." You see, it's not just enough to know the Bible. You can have a number of Bible facts memorized. You can have passages memorized. But if you don't know how to put them into practice, you don't have wisdom, you don't have understanding. And by the way, young people, we're going to talk about wisdom at camp this week. You need more than knowledge. You need to know that this is the will of God. And you need to know how to put it into practice. And so his specific prayer, you see, is that they would know God's will. But there's a second specific, and it's this, that they would do God's will. Look at verse 10. He says, "I want you to know this wisdom," verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord." This idea of walk is a lifestyle. He says your theology is not just a book that kind of is on the shelf and is good material for catechism class or just material that's good for seminary professors and students or those who are really serious about the Christian life. He says, no, your theology, what you know about God, now leads to a life that is a lifestyle, a walk that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how the Apostle Paul is praying specifically, not only that they would know God's will, but secondly, that they would do God's will, having a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Not just a mindless activity, but an activity that draws attention to God. And so he prays that they will know God's will, that they will do God's will. And then if you look at verse 11, we notice that he prays for a God-given strength that has several results. In fact, I count four here, four results. Look at verse 11. He says, "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power." That's what prompts us to pray very specifically, because God is a powerful God and He works that out in our lives to do what? Look at the end of verse 11. "For all patience." Patience is the idea of endurance. How many of you have started well, but after you started well, began to stumble? And maybe you say, "I've been a Christian for many years." Maybe some of you have made a profession of faith 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Have you increased at all? Maybe some of you know of members that might have been part of this congregation, but they didn't continue with it with you. They've wandered away from the faith. They did not endure. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying. Because these Christians have begun, but they are a young congregation. And he says, "I want you to have patience, the kind of patience that endures." And then the second term is this, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Well, when we think of long-suffering, we oftentimes think of people who are being persecuted for the faith, and now they have to suffer a long time. This past year, I read again Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place and the suffering that she and her family endured at the hands of the Nazis is just remarkable. But long suffering can be practiced without a concentration camp. You moms might say, "You know what? Every day this week I had to remind my kids to make their beds. And on the fifth day when you said, 'Did you make your bed?' No." That takes long suffering, doesn't it? And boys and girls, probably you had to share with your brother or sister in the past week. And maybe they annoy you in a particular way. Maybe it's the way that they talk or what they talk about or the way that they fiddle with their fingers. I don't know what it is in your home. And you say, oh, it's so annoying. You see what the Apostle Paul is praying for? Long suffering. The ability to suffer when your brother or your sister does that annoying thing. What do you need? This is a spiritual battle. And you can't just say, well, it's just my sister and that's what she does and she bugs me. No, we need to pray that you would have the kind of longevity in your suffering that you can say, you know what, that really annoys me, but I'm not going to let it get to me because I am here to live for God and I see that I need the strength of God. You see that in verse 11? According to His glorious power. Do you understand the kind of power that you need to deal with an annoying sibling? That ought to inspire your prayer life, oughtn't it? But look, there's a fourth detail here. Actually, a third one. We talked about a greater patience, long-suffering. But notice at the very end of verse 11, a joy. That's where it gets really hard. It's one thing to suffer long. Okay, she's getting on my nerves and I'll put up with it because I'm supposed to. No, it says to be long-suffering with joy. I am so glad that I have this brother, and I know he's got some peculiarities about him that really bug me, but I'm glad that he's my brother. To have joy in this. And then a fourth element comes in verse 12 when it says this. Pray for God-given strength that results in greater patience, long-suffering, joy, but also thanksgiving to God for salvation. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What a privilege to be part of the family of God. What a privilege to be in the light and taken out of the darkness. We're going to say more about that as we come along the way. But do you begin to see, why does the gospel matter? It makes us all the more thankful. It helps us to pray more earnestly, and it makes us to pray very specifically. Well, let's look at the gospel then. So if the first point here was, why does the gospel matter? The second point is, look at Jesus as our Redeemer. And to expand that little heading, you want to write this in your notes. Personal salvation involves the invasion of a kingdom. Personal salvation involves the invasion of a kingdom. Now, what do I mean? Well, first of all, let us look at verse 13 here, and I want to break this down just in a general description, and then we'll go to some cross-references. Looking at verse 13, notice this. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Three quick details I want you to notice. First of all, two kingdoms. Notice where it says, it mentions the power of darkness. This word power isn't just sheer might, but if you look in your dictionaries, you learn that power can be used in a variety of ways. And if we talk about what are the powers that be in this province? Well, we would talk about the powers that be in Ottawa, if I have my geography straight. The powers that be, the governing authorities. That's the way in which this term is being used here. The power of darkness, and it's contrasted with the kingdom of the Son. These are the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. The second detail is there are two actions. They are corresponding actions, but they go together. They're the flip side of the same coin to a certain degree. Notice, He has delivered us, that's the one, taken us out of. But just because we are taken out of a kingdom, it needs the other side. And it says, He has conveyed us into. so that there are two verbs that we have to keep our eyes on because they are related to the two kingdoms. And then the last detail in terms of the general breakdown of this passage is there's one champion. Notice how it states it at the very end of verse 13. Who is this kingdom? It is the kingdom of the Son of His love. Jesus Christ is the victor. What has He done? The picture is already given to us in the Old Testament. When God goes into Egypt and He defeats Pharaoh with the 10 plagues and brings the people out, but He doesn't just leave them in the wilderness. No, He brings them to the promised land. It's in order to give us that picture that when we are saved, it brings us out of a kingdom and into a kingdom. We also have this when we come to the exile, isn't it? There they are, off in Babylon. What does God do? He takes them out of Babylon and He brings them back to the promised land. Do you understand, congregation, what has happened to you and to me in terms of salvation? We have been taken from a kingdom and brought into another kingdom. Let me show you this from Scripture. Turn with me back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. At verse 31. This is what we read. Jesus says to His disciples in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Do you see who Satan is? He's a ruler in this world. We see something similar if you turn the page to John 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. This is Jesus' speech to His disciples in the upper room the night before He was betrayed. And in 14, verse 30, He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and He has nothing in me." That is, He has nothing over me. How is the ruler of this world going to come? He has already entered into Judas. Judas is going to come and meet Jesus there on the Mount of Olives and there in the dark of night. He's going to betray Him with a kiss. Turn the page to verse 16, to chapter 16, verse 11. It talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come. And when He comes, He's going to bring about, verse 11, judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is this ruler? It is Satan. Turn with me to the Gospels, to Ephesians. If you have your finger in Colossians yet, you just turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you already have this memorized. Ephesians 2, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? It means to be not only committed to a lifestyle, but so deeply entrenched in a lifestyle that you cannot leave it on its own. Look at what He says in verse 2. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? "In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who is that prince of the power of the air? It is Satan. And what does he do? It says that he is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That means, congregation, to be in the kingdom of darkness is not simply to be an unbeliever. It is to be living under the principles and the priorities of Satan himself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes now to the Ephesian Christians who have been saved, but he says this in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We fight against governments. Not national governments, but a spiritual government that is not just an idea in the minds of some. It is a government that is active in the world today in those who are not under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, congregation, to be saved is to be brought from that government, that dominion. Let's think of it this way. I'm an American. Suppose you got a letter from Washington, D.C. this week telling you to pay taxes. You're going to say, we're not going to pay taxes to the United States of America. We're Canadians. We don't owe the United States anything. They have no rule over us. They have no dominion over us. They have no right to charge us taxes. We are not part of that kingdom. Do you see, congregation, this is what it is to be under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every temptation that comes knocking on our door is really saying, this is Satan's messenger and you owe taxes to Satan. Pay now. Indulge in sin. And at that moment, we ought to say, wait a minute, I am not a member of the kingdom of Satan. I am not a member of the kingdom of darkness. I've been delivered from that kingdom. I now belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't owe any taxes to you. And so I will not go in the way of sin. I will not give my way into the temptation. But rather, I will honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to Him that I owe my life. I will not give my body. I will not give my mind. I will not give my words. I will not give my life to the kingdom of darkness. I am done with that kingdom. That's the profound sentiment that the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Colossians and is buttressed by all of these verses that I'm looking at. But I want to look at two more with you. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, an amazing passage. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, this is what we read. Then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus Christ Himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil, it's as though he were the one sitting at the judgment seat saying, I am now the locksmith over here, and my kingdom is death, and I'm leading you into it. I have a right to kill you. In a sense, that was the right that God gave to Satan at the point that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. This is the curse, you see. That we would be subject to death because we are sinners. And then one last passage in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The Apostle John writes and he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I believe that this is why the temptation that Satan came to Jesus with was significant. Remember, Satan said, bow down to me and I will give you the nations of the world. At first glance, we might say, that's ridiculous. That's really hardly even a temptation, is it? It is a temptation from this standpoint that Satan was the one who was working in the sons of disobedience. He was the one that's described by all of these passages as the ruler of darkness, as the ruler of this world. What did Jesus come to do? Why did he go to the cross? At the cross, what he was doing is reaching down into this world that was under the dominion of Satan in order that he might break loose the power of Satan by bringing about the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, we've looked at the gospel in verse 13, but it's summarized in verse 14, which is more familiar language to us perhaps. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Redemption through His blood. Okay, that gives us a picture in our mind, but do you understand, congregation, that the redemption is buying back? By nature, we are born into the kingdom of darkness, And Jesus Christ has entered into our world so that by his blood he takes us out of that kingdom and brings us into this one because of the last word in verse 14, the forgiveness of our sins. I teach in prison. A number of our students are in for life. They will never, ever be released from prison. And it's because they have a debt to society that they cannot pay. Their crimes can never be forgiven. They can never do enough time in prison for the judge finally to say, your sentence has now been completed. The penalty has been paid in full. You're free. But do you see what Jesus has done? It's as though that we were in an eternal prison. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, God says, your sentence has been fulfilled. Your crime has been forgiven. You are now free. To do what? To go back and live by the devil? Like the devil? Under the dominion of the devil? No. You are free to live for me. Our last heading this morning is our Redeemer as our Creator. Here's where we jump down to verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And so he created all things. Spatially, as high as the heavens are and as low as the earth is, and everything in between. Then he goes on to speak about a visual perspective, all things visible and invisible. So what you can see and that which is beyond our eyesight. And then he goes on to describe that in terms of how it is perceived politically. And that makes sense in the context in which we've been looking. He says in verse 16, whether thrones, in other words, those are the headquarters. That's where the officials meet and do all their business. Whether it be dominions, in other words, their realms, their domains, their territories, their borders. Then it speaks about principalities, in other words, individuals who have been given the position to rule. And it speaks about powers, in other words, those beings who have the status or the right to rule. Jesus Christ created all of these. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 16, this profound statement. All things were created through him and for him. Think about that. Everything was created for Jesus Christ. I noticed the ladies' Bible study group in the bulletin, you're going to be studying something about seeing Christ in the book of Genesis. And oftentimes it begins in Genesis 3, verse 15, when it is declared that God will send a seed to crush the head of the serpent. But we see Jesus already in Genesis 1 and 2 with creation. Here's a verse that would tell us that. What did God create in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And he created not only the heavens, a place where he would gather all of his redeemed one day, but he created all that is in heaven. What's in heaven? Angels. God created Gabriel, so that he would come and announce the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. He created an angel who would come to him when he was being tempted in the wilderness and comfort him. He created an angel that came to him when he was there in Gethsemane praying just before he would go to the cross. But he also created the devil. Not as a fallen angel, but as an angel who himself fell, so that Jesus Christ is not to be considered the author of sin. But what do you think Jesus was thinking about when he created Lucifer? This will be the one that I will crush at the cross. On day one, God created light. What do you suppose Jesus was thinking about when he created the light? Perhaps he was thinking of the New Testament, where he said, this will help me to understand and to explain to my people that I am the light of the world and that they are to be the light of the world. And that there is a kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. On day two, he separated the waters above from the waters below. Perhaps Jesus was thinking about the day in which he would meet with a Samaritan woman and say to her, I am the one who will give you living water. On day three, the vegetation was created, all the plants with the seeds in them to reproduce. And perhaps Jesus, thinking of the preparations for his gospel ministry, when he would speak about the sower who would sow seed on this kind of a land and on this kind of a land, so that he would be able to teach them about the growth of God's word in their lives. On day four, he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Undoubtedly, he had in his mind the star that would shine over Bethlehem. The sun that would teach us something about the light of God. The moon that would mark the seasons and would be the bright moon over Jerusalem the night when Jesus was betrayed, a full moon at Passover. On day five, the birds of the air were created and the fish of the sea were created. Undoubtedly, Jesus already had in mind that he would use these birds to talk about how you are more valuable than they. And how he would use the fish in order to break the fish and to feed the 5,000. He knew that he would use that. On day six, he created the land animals. And we can only imagine what Jesus was thinking about when he created the lamb, thinking, this is the animal that I will use to teach my people about me and about my sacrifice that I will make in order to take away the sin of the world. And when he created the first man that he called Adam, undoubtedly Jesus was thinking about how he would use this first Adam to teach about himself as the second Adam. Do you understand the significance of our Redeemer having created the world in which we live? Everything that we see has been purposefully created by our Redeemer so that we might know him, the living God. But not only know him, but if our Redeemer has created all things, do you not see, congregation, that our Redeemer is able to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves? And when we understand the gospel in that way, then the gospel will make us to overflow with thanksgiving. It will ignite our prayer life so that we pray more earnestly. And it will help us to pray more specifically, even as we learn from Colossians chapter 1. This is the gospel, the great news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful work that you have done in delivering sinners like ourselves from the realm of darkness. Oh, Father in heaven, if there be anyone here today who senses that they are yet in that realm of darkness, being dominated by Satan, walking in the habits of sin, unable to break free, may you, Lord God, give them hope in you. For those who have confessed your name, may you, Heavenly Father, strengthen them in their walk so that together we as your people might bear fruit, that we might grow in faith, that we might increase in love, that we might endure to the end, that we might have long suffering even with those in our household who trouble us. O Lord our God, how we need your help and your saving power, not only to take us out of the kingdom of darkness, but to keep us in the kingdom of your Son with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.